Have a song in our songbook entitled "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" And the way the song reads is somewhat interesting because it starts describing first the difficulties and then even the good things. It starts with the difficulties facing temptations and then talks about "But where could I go but to the Lord?" And then it starts talking about having good neighbors, but when your soul needs manna from above, where could you go but to the Lord? And then it talks about having good friends and even receiving comfort from God's word, and then saying, but then at the time of facing death, where could I go but to the Lord? One of the things that Isaiah is trying to do is to communicate that idea to the audience, is that they are in a situation in which they are complaining to God and they are saying God does not care. God does not see our condition. He is not going to vindicate us. He is not going to respond. And so what Isaiah has been doing is asking for the people to behold God, to be able to see his majesty and see how big he is. And we've looked at a couple of aspects of that so far in Isaiah 40. We first saw God describe himself as a saving shepherd, that picture given there of him gathering his sheep into his arms. Last week, we looked at the great power and majesty of God, that nothing is too hard for him, nothing is too big for him to be able to handle. And now we're going to look at a third picture that reveals this just unbelievable supremacy and sovereignty of God in Isaiah. So I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to begin in verse 18. And as you're turning to Isaiah 40, verse 18, you're going to notice that there are some rhetorical questions that are asked in this section. The primary question that is asked a couple of times, which frames the essence of this part of what God is communicating about himself, is stated there first in verse 18, and it's stated again in verse 25. What are you going to compare to God? That's a pretty big question to think about. Because God is saying, all right, I want you just to basically think about all of creation, and what are you going to use to try to compare God? Now, I think that's a pretty important question because if you're trying to explain God to somebody, what likeness are you going to use? What's the comparison that you can make? And what God wants you to think about is you don't really have anything you can use. What are you going to say? Well, God's like this. Okay, no, that's not going to work. And then, so throughout this section, you're going to notice what God says is we're going to look at some things about how you might try to compare me, and you're going to see how that falls woefully short. So notice verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashion silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. The first picture is just trying to help everybody realize that God cannot be compared to anything that we know or anything that we have ever seen. And he uses the imagery of idolatry to try to reinforce that picture where he says, all right, so what image can we compare God? Even if we get an idol, notice he describes somebody made that, which is not like God. Nobody made him. And then he says, even if we jazz that idol up and we make it out of gold, that still is not going to work for a comparison. And then he says, and then you make it from gold and perhaps we fashion some silver chains and we throw it on the idol. Is that then worthy of the likeness of God that we can compare it to him? And of course, the answer is no. And he goes even further and says in verse 20, well, what if we select wood that does not rot? Does that now make it good enough to compare to God? Not at all. And then finally to say, what if we get a skilled worker that sets up the idol so that it doesn't fall over? is that you're just going to keep using all these pictures of an idol to help them see how woefully short anything that is in creation, and anything that has been made, or anything that we have seen could possibly be used to compare to God. Now, I think the picture that's given to us here in verses 18 through 20, God really likes that picture to try to emphasize how different he is. In fact, that idea there at the end of verse 20 came into play in the days of Samuel, way on back in the days of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You have Israel rebelling against God, and the Philistines come in and they are able to win a victory against Israel. They capture the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told that what they do here is they're going to, like, essentially try to make a comparison. In 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, the Philistines captured the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Please kind of visualize the, well, these guys are the same thing. Let's compare them. We've got our Dagon idol and we've got our Ark of God idol. And we're going to put them together because obviously Israel's God is like our God, right? That's what the imagery starts off with. Verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. You have to love what God's going to do here. It's like, oh, you want to make a comparison? Watch this. You come in the next day, and here's your idol laying face down, bowing toward the Ark of God. And here's the point of Isaiah that you see here. So they took Dagon and put him back in place. You don't have a God if you have to pick him up and put him back in his spot. But that doesn't sink in. They put him back in his place like an accident happened overnight. Notice in verse 4, then they arose early the next morning, and behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And unfortunately, verse 5 does not say, and then they realize that the Lord is the true and living God, and we should worship God and not Dagon. No, it turns into kind of this superstition. That's why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon don't tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Didn't quite get the message about what we're talking about here, that you cannot compare the Lord to anything in creation. And when you try, God is going to knock that idol over. There is no comparison there. He is incomparable. He is supreme. And he is sovereign. There is no one like God. And I come back to Isaiah 40. I want you to notice that this is something the people of God should have known. In fact, Isaiah is written to the people of God. And that's why you have these rhetorical questions in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? This is always the way it's been about who God is. Well, what does he want them to think about? Verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. If you ever had an opportunity to go somewhere where you were allowed to be very high up in the air, perhaps you went to the Empire State Building or the Willis Tower of Chicago, maybe the Space Needle of Seattle, and you get to get up really high up in the air, or maybe you just got to get on some big Ferris wheel or one of those little things that scoots you around a park, and you look down on the people, and you have this time where they look so small. And you're looking down and going, I can't believe this people because you're so high up. And I want you to hear the imagery of how high and exalted God is that it says, from his vantage point, he's able to look down on the circle of the earth. I mean, You know, I don't know about you, when we send things into space and we get a picture and you get to look back on the Earth and you see the circle of the Earth like that and you go, man, we are small when you look at the Earth like that. How small are we? And God is saying, and how high and exalted am I? In fact, the whole idea of that was something that God was trying to communicate from the very beginning, that you can't begin to compare how high and exalted God is. Remember when God came to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai? He makes a point in Deuteronomy that's not directly stated in Exodus on why God came to them the way that he did. Because you might remember, he only came to them in a voice. And it just gets louder and louder. All you read about in Exodus 19 and 20 is it's like trumpets blaring as it gets so loud that the people begin to tremble. And when it's over, as God booms from his voice, the Ten Commandments to the people tell Moses, don't let God do that again. You go talk to God and you tell us what he says, because we would die if God talks to us again. And what's so interesting about that is God says, the reason I came to you without any form and no image, nothing that you could see, is because I didn't want you to dare think that you could make something that could be comparable to me. So I only came in a voice. That's all I did, because there is nothing that you can make, and there's nothing in all creation that is remotely close to comparing how high and supreme and exalted our God is. What a picture. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and the people on it are like grasshoppers. Notice the next picture in verse 22. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. These pictures, I just have to sit back and think about. God is able to stretch out sky and stars and space. And he says, I just kind of roll it out like a cloth or like a tent or like a canopy. I can just, spread that out before me. And I'm trying to get my mind around the vastness of space. So I'm doing some research online and getting a calculation. So the planet we play with the most is Mars. It's the second closest planet to us. And it takes us about 7 to 10 months with our current technology to get our spaceship to Mars when Mars is in its closest point to us. 7 to 10 months just to shoot our rocket to land on it. A round trip takes about 3 years, because you have to wait 24 months for that thing to come back around and get close again if you were going to come back. I looked at the average distance between Earth and Mars and their two orbits is 140 million miles. And that's one of the closest planets. And here's God saying, I take all of the universe and I just kind of roll it out, like you were camping somewhere, and just rolled that cloth out and just kind of spread it over here. And we can't begin to get our head around how far a couple planets are, how big that is. And God going, yeah, no, I just stretched it all out before me, poop, like that. It is an amazing imagery of God is trying to express how great he is, and how can you compare God when he has that kind of power and that kind of intelligence and that kind of strength. Notice how he continues that idea in verse 23. He says, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Shall we consider comparing God to any human rulers? Since we've worked through the idol idea, how about humans? Will that work? It would take our most powerful leader, take the most powerful person who may have ever lived. And he says, well, here's what I want you to think about. No sooner are they planted, and no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root, that God can just simply go, and they're gone. And there's two points that God's making here with that. Number one is, of course, God is eternal and all humans are temporary. I mean, just immediately you're getting, they're hardly here and then they're gone. But I think it is important to notice a subtle point that Isaiah is making here. He doesn't just simply say human leaders are here today and gone tomorrow. He says God blows on them and they're gone. Who's in charge? God is. God is in charge over all humanity. I don't care how powerful they are. I don't care what they're ruling over. I don't care how much military strength they have. I don't care how intelligent they are. God just simply blows it out like a candle, and they're gone. That is the supremacy of God. And again, he's trying to help us to see there is no way to compare God, even to humans. That we are not even remotely on the same plane when we talk about how great and powerful our God is. And if that were not enough, listen to verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? If it gets dark enough tonight, just take a step outside. Here's God going, who made all that? Just look up. Try to get away from all the city lights and just who made all of that? And then notice what he says about this. He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Mind blown when I read that. God brings out the stars one by one and calls them by name so that not one is missing. So I had to look this up for a minute. How many stars are there? And I found this to be absolutely stunning. If I were to ask you, do you think there are more stars in the universe or grains of sand on Earth? Universally, it's not even a comparison. It is a blowout that there are more stars than grains of sand on Earth. Conservative estimates, this is the conservative one, is that there are 100 billion observable galaxies. Go Google this. Some will say 200 billion, some say 2 trillion. Right now, what we can observe. Okay. So I'm going to take the conservative number because where I'm going to go, it fills the screen. There are presently 100 billion observable galaxies. Our galaxy by itself has about 30 billion stars in it. So let's do some multiplication. If I take that our galaxy, if it's an average that a galaxy has about 30 billion stars, and let's say there's 100 billion observable galaxies, then that would mean the average star count in our universe is that, which I don't know what you call that, except 3 with 21 zeros after it. And I use the most conservative number, 100 billion, some say 2 trillion. Which would mean 24 zeros if you go with that. That's 24 zeros afterward. Okay, now read the passage again. He calls them out one by one and names them. I get confused with the 3 kids' names I have. 3 with 21 zeros after it. God calls them out one by one. He keeps them all in marching order. The end of verse 26, it's because of his great power and mighty strength that not one of them is missing. Would you not look at that number and go, you know, if you lose one here or there, does it really matter? Not one of them is missing. unbelievable. I mean, our brain can't even begin to get around numbers like this. And that's just what we know for right now. It is an unbelievable picture of the full power of God. When the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, says that the Son sustains all of the universe by His powerful word, he really means it. I mean, here is a picture of God saying, yeah, I'm just putting all those billions upon billions of stars just right on out there. There we go. Yep, they're all there. And not one of them is missing. Not one of them is gone. It is all exactly where it needs to be. Okay, Isaiah, so why are you telling us all this? Look at verse 27. So why do you complain, Jacob, and why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my cause is disregarded by my God? Here's Isaiah's point. How could you possibly say that he does not see what you are going through and does not care if he's tracking trillions and trillions of stars, calls them out by name, and makes sure not a single one is missing? Do you think he's seeing you? Do you think he knows what's going on with you? Do you think he cares about what you're experiencing? This idea of God being incomparable is really important. When we understand that God is not like anything else or anyone else, I think that should help us trust Him and believe that He sees our condition. God is not like us in that He doesn't forget. We forget. God doesn't forget. God doesn't lose track of things. I think if you asked me to keep track of trillions of stars, I might misplace one here or there on a good day. God says, I'm not like you. I don't misplace things. Everything is just so. God doesn't get overwhelmed by running the world or what's happening in the world. We do. We get overwhelmed by things, and it causes us to shut down. Oh, I can't handle all this. God never has a day where he rolls out of bed and says, I can't handle this. This has been too much. You know, all you with your prayers and issues, you know, I'm just going to have to take a vacation. He doesn't do that. That's not God. God is not like us. He doesn't lose track of you, and it's not that he is somehow unaware of our condition. And I think sometimes we might feel like God doesn't care because we know ourselves that sometimes we stop caring about things, but God is not like us. And sometimes we think God forgets because we sometimes forget. And we think God isn't going to vindicate us in the end, and there won't be this kind of justice and righteousness, because we look around and see humans today and we don't see justice and we don't see righteousness. We see evil and wrong. And so how could this possibly be? And God is trying to say in this section of Isaiah, God is not like us. He is not like us in any way that we would look at our characteristics and to put it upon him and say, well, since I'm forgetful, he's going to be forgetful. Or since I have limited power, he has limited power. Or since I can't do things, then he must not do things. Or since I only can hold so much in my head, he only can hold so much in his. He's trying to communicate there is nothing like him. Friends, God has his eyes on you and on your life, and he has not lost track of you. If he can keep up with trillions times trillion stars, he's got 6 billion people on earth knocked out easy. No problem there. And he's able to call us out by name and know exactly what we are going through. Now, at the very beginning of the lesson, I talked about the song that asked the question, where could I go but to the Lord? This is the point I want to make from the lesson. Is when you see a God like this, where else would you possibly go? When you understand how incomparable he is, how majestic he is, what his abilities are, and how he is able to run all things, and how he is not like us, why would we go anywhere else? And to put it even more in perspective, why would we put our trust in possessions or in wealth or in ourselves or in other frail human beings? This doesn't even make any sense because God's not remotely like us in any way. And sometimes we are tempted to do like the Philistines where, okay, here's God, but I'm going to trust God, but I'm also going to put him right beside my other idol. So I'm going to put my trust in both. I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to trust my stuff. I'm going to trust God, but, you know, I got to take care of me, and it's all I've got to worry about myself. And here's God going, I'm not like you. I will break your Dagon idols so that you see that there is nobody like me, and you can fully and completely trust me. And I think it is so important that we realize that so long as we deem the things of this world to be so important to us that we put our hope and trust in them, then we will fail to see how much God truly cares about us. And I think that's why sometimes we run away from God. When we understand how much God cares for us, why would we ever run from him? But I think sometimes we think God is like us. And we think, well, God couldn't forgive me this time, because as humans we do that. Or God couldn't be compassionate this time, because as humans, that's what we do. Or God won't be merciful, because that's what we do. And God is trying to help us to see, don't run from God and don't trust in idols. Don't trust in the things of this world when you have a God who is enthroned above the earth, who knows exactly who you are and what you are going through, because if he is able to count the stars and name them, he certainly, most certainly knows you and cares for you. So often we can fall into the trap of verse 27 and say, God doesn't see. And I hope when we feel that way, we will come back to the question that God poses to us. Who will you compare God to? He is not like us. And he cares, and he knows, and he will, in the end, do everything that he said. Let's go to God in prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, it is hard for us, being finite human beings, to try to even begin to comprehend the vast majesty of who you are. And Lord, sometimes we think of you in a way that simply lowers you, as if you were like any other human. And Lord, I pray that this knowledge of who you are and seeing how powerful you are, how majestic you are, and how you run the world and track the world would help us to always know that you see us, that you care for us, and that you are always with us. Lord, help us to always run to you in good times and in our darkest times. Help us to be comforted to know that if you know the trillions of stars by name, then you have certainly know our names, since you made this whole universe for us. Lord, help us to see your love and compassion. Lord, help us to see that there is none like you, and you are worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. And may we run to you, Lord, with all of our hearts. Forgive us for when we have ever lowered you in our hearts and minds, believing that things were too great for you or that you did not care. Forgive us for when we have turned away from you, and help us to seek you all the more in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sing invitation song tonight, we invite you to come to your Lord and Savior and we beg of you to see this God who is so great, so majestic, so mighty that he cares for you. I'm excited about the finale of Isaiah 40. Oh man, it's an unbelievable ending that Isaiah wants to communicate of what we have with God. And I'm encouraging you to have a relationship with God this very evening. Turn away from sin and follow him with all of your heart. Can we help you do that tonight? Won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?